Scripture says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Did we come here today seeking light on our way? Is that what we want? If it is, God will provide it. Our fifth Sunday sermon series in Job, when fifth Sundays pop up, brings us today to chapter 24, and here we have Job's magnum opus on the wicked get away with it. And, I mean, the whole chapter is pretty much that. So let's just pray once more that God will give us understanding and direct us according to his light. Let's pray. Lord, with your words before us, we ask, teach us. We thank you that all Scripture is breathed out by you and is useful for teaching, for conviction, for correction, and for instruction, schooling in righteousness. Therefore, grant all these benefits to us by your Spirit. We ask it for Jesus' sake, for the sake of our union with his death and resurrection. Amen. Job 24:1. So I'm reading now the translation on the long sheet. This chapter, by the way, really does reminded me that there are places where, when you're translating, you are also interpreting. That if you're looking at it one way, then you're going to translate it accordingly. And if you're taking a different view, you're going to translate it according, both being grammatically permissible. So here is my translation of Job 24. And this is Job continuing his speech from chapter 23. Why, since times are not hidden from the powerful one, do even those knowing him not recognize his days? They, and here you'll notice that I have this grouped according to different theys at this point. So this is the bad guy theys. They overtake landmarks. They strip flocks away, then pasture them. They drive away the orphan's donkey. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They turn the destitute from the road. As one, the lowly of the earth have hidden themselves. And verse 5, look, wild donkeys in the plains, they go forth. So now we switch to they being the poor that are oppressed. They go forth in their activity, rising early for fragments. The desert yields food for him, for his young. They reap his foodstuff in the field, and they gather the wicked's vineyard. They spend the night there, lacking a mantle, yes, without covering in the cold. They are wet from the inundation of hills. Yes, lacking refuge, they clasp onto rock. And now back to the bad guy. They snatch the orphan from the breast, and they lay a lien upon the lowly. Back to the oppressed. Bare, they travel, lacking a mantle. Yes, hungry, they lift a sheaf. They press out oil between their walls. They tread wine presses, yet they are thirsty. From the city, adults groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet the magnificent God, which is Elohe, from we had this in a previous chapter, and that El, the powerful one, is El. If I actually think that's right. But this is Elohe, the magnificent God, does not charge impropriety. Now, 13, they are with those protesting light. Back to the bad guys. They have not regarded its roads, nor do they dwell within its trails. All right, and then we enter a different section here where it's all about the bad guys, but it goes from calling them they to he. At the light, the rising murderer cuts off the lowly and destitute, and then the night, he becomes like a thief. Also, the adulterer's eye keeps watch for dusk, saying, no eye will detect me, and he dons a face covering. In the dark, he tunnels under houses. They shut themselves up by day. They are not acquainted with the light, since morning and the shadow of death are one and the same to him. For he discerns the alarms of the shadow of death. He is swift on the water's surface. Their allotment is blighted in the earth. He does not turn onto the road to the vineyards. Drought added to heat peel back snow waters, just as Sheol does those who have sinned. The womb will forget him. The worm will savor him. He will be remembered no more. Thus vice is shattered like a tree. When tending to the barren, they do not bear. Furthermore, he does not benefit the widow. He also draws out. Now we're back to God. We had God in verse 1. Now he's going to close out with God again. He also draws out ascendant ones by his fortitude. He rises up and no one is confident about life. He provides for him what he needs for security and he leans on it. But his eyes remain on their paths. And here, you know, is he talking about the bad guys, or is he talking about the bad guys mixed with the good guys? They are lifted up for a little while, then they are not. Yes, they are tumbled. They are drawn together like each one is. And they are clipped like the heads of ears of grain. Yet, if it is not so, who here will make me a liar and set my utterance at naught? All right, so now most of my interpretation of this passage will be in the interpretive paraphrase on the backside of this. Considering then my anxiety caused by God's inscrutable decisions, back in chapter 23, let me give you a broader picture to support my wariness. We all agree that God is in control of the progress of history, including each of our lives. Well then, why is it that none of us, his servants, got a copy of his schedule? Don't we need one? Let me list some of what we all see taking place day by day, wondering all the while, and how did this get fit into God's itinerary without his approval? For starters, how about those who move generationally held property lines to gain more land? Oh, they don't just get the property lines adjusted, they take the people's flocks. Next thing we know, we're seeing those sheep in the pilferer's pasture, and we say nothing. God is silent too. The sole donkey of the orphanage suddenly disappears. Maybe the wealthy wish to break the orphan so they can overtake that property as well. The widow trying to get by. They'll loan her money, but the ox she must have for a living is the collateral. On the way to market, they use noble's privilege to pass the poor on the road, leaving him an obscure venue, meaning at market. Yes, this is the way it goes on and on. We hear little about it because the abused ones are huddled in hiding. But see if we can take a closer look at the poor. They're more like wild donkeys traveling far from sunrise on. They move from shrub to weed, uncertain of any real nourishment for themselves or their young. The only fields these poor ones know are those they laboriously tend for the wealthy. They gather grapes, but only for the rich by fraud. After a day's work, they lie down with insufficient covering. They might as well be naked in the cold. When they live on the hillside, it is their home situation which are the most prone to flooding, damp, and mildew. To avoid being swept away during a storm, they have to treat boulders as nestling mothers. Their proud overlords insist on the service of the poor woman's children. They take them from their mothers before they are weaned. Unsatisfied, they lay on the poor one back-breaking leverage on top of another. In their rags, the deprived still have to do all the travel necessary for harvest. With their empty bellies, they still must find strength to bind, lift, carry, and deposit the large sheaves of grain they're reaping for the rich. Within the rich man's walls, they press his olives for oil. They tread his wine presses, watching plenty of nourishing juice flow, yet denied any of its taste. This all happens right in our metropolitan areas. It is before our eyes day by day. We see the injustice and its attendant griefs and pains. The poor live their whole lives in this condition, never ceasing to plead. Now, correct me if I'm wrong here, but God sees all this as well as we do, yet the slave drivers see no penalty. These oppressors are in God's face. He sheds light, they dispel it. They are by choice as far from God's illumination as man can get. Add to these oppressors murderers. They appreciate the light, that is, so they can begin the day's degrading and shortening of human life. Nor does nighttime find them sated. Nighttime is their inspiration to don disguises, covering their cruel intentions. Add to these the adulterer. He keeps an eye out for the cover of night. He camouflages himself yet further. Unrecognized, he sneaks into houses where husbands are away. He is nocturnal. He too recoils at light. He successfully hides away at daytime. God's light doesn't find him. He's afraid enough of being found out, but God manages to buffer him from it somehow. Albeit, he is being carried along to certain doom. All of these transgressors have only one outcome. The paths to permanent peace and real satisfaction are repellent to them, just not in their blood. They can last an extensive while, like an overlong winter season, but it will end. The home of the dead will find them finally sorted out. Their snowy coldness of heart will hiss into a steam of judgment. At last we will look back and wonder if they ever lived. They had no real homes here. They were always set for the flaying of their souls to accompany that of their decaying bodies. But who were they again? Yes, all evil will thus be dismembered, like a tree chopped and splintered for firewood. Even when the wrongdoer sought life, everything he touched turned to death. Now he is dead. The good he left undone for the widow is his tombstone. Okay, back to God. Though he will judge them, who but God could have given these evil ones their protracted seasons? That is where we see God's vigor allotted. They might have even abated themselves earlier, but no. Oh, God takes threatening postures, but no more to the evil rich than to the poor they harm. God is the one who gives the persecutor everything he needs for his domination. The persecutor gives thanks, and God just keeps on watching. They are in the ascendancy during the brief time we're allotted, then they're gone. They die like others, no better nor worse. Really, they're like stalks of grain that have lived to maturity. Of course, they're clipped, but to no punitive purpose, at least to our eyes. So tell me, do you see this or not? It's right in front of us all the time. Is it really just me imagining it? Now onto the outline on the regular sized paper. A free pass for the wicked, ? Is the title of our sermon. Job 24 is his definitive tirade on the wicked getting away with it. This he insists to silence his three friends' contention that God only sends catastrophe on the wicked. But do God's dealings with the wicked prove a point about his character one way or the other? Well, indeed, yes, but Job has lost the point. And in the review, I'll try and just hit some highlights here. We start the book of Job, remember, with saying Job was the best. There's none like him, God said. God said, nobody like him. Kids speak. Kids, who was the best guy in the world in Job's day? Well, that would be Job, right? Hey, who's the best guy in the world now? Some say, Mommy. Some say, Daddy. And then Mommy and Daddy are looking at each other. It's me. Satan says, hey, let me at him. And eventually he does get at him. But Job still didn't sin at first. Kids speak. Kids, God let Satan do really bad things to Job, but could those things take Job away from God? No. Can we let bad things take us away from God? No, we can't afford to do that. So Job finally can't take it anymore, and he curses the day of his birth, and thus begins the argument cycle where a friend speaks, he answers, and on for the bulk of the book, chapters 4 through 31. His friends hint and then come right out pretty much and say, dude, come on, you sinned. No way this happened unless you sinned. And so Job buys into that, which is his big mistake, and starts defending himself against it. No, I didn't do anything to deserve this, which was not the point, was it? He didn't do anything to deserve it, but that got him off track. And so again, what is God going to say about Job once he enters the discussion? He's going to say, who is this? Will you that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Will you justify yourself and condemn me? So yeah, that's what Job is doing more and more. And this chapter, you know, is the highlight of it. This is the climax. And so the hero of the book, humanly speaking, is Elihu, showing us that, you know, God intends to bring a man into the picture to rescue us. So Elihu is a type of Christ. So kids speak. Kids, who is the person in the book who has the right answer? That would be Elihu, right? And so the theme of Job, how can I be right in God's eyes, which is justification, if he is not right in my eyes, and that's sanctification. Both have to go together. We've seen God's sovereignty. That's the main lesson Job learns. If you read when he finally repents in chapter 42, that's the first thing he says, "Your boss." God's righteousness, not just he's boss, but he does things right. The necessity of trials. Here, the best man on earth, maybe the best man second to Christ in all of history, which, of course, there's a big gap between first and second, but still, I mean, better than any of us, he still had trials sorting out his old man and giving his old man the ascendancy. Kids speak. Kids, does God have to let bad things happen to us for us to learn to be good? Yeah, he actually does. We don't like it that way. We just won't learn if everything always goes good for us. We've seen much about death, especially descriptions of what seem to be foreshadowings of Christ's death. God's faithfulness, book's not going to end until Job is made right with God again. That is God's decision. That's his commitment. That's his commitment to you and me as well if we are in Christ. And his justice, which again, that's chapter 24. He's already been on it, but now chapter 24, the whole chapter is, no, guys, you're saying that I'm punished, therefore I was wicked. Well, let me just turn it this way. Look at all the wicked people out there who are living long, happy lives. That's his contention. And not only that, but who ruin the lives of poor people. So, last time we dealt with chapter 23, where Job was saying, look, you know, I haven't changed here, and I remember the standards that I was supposed to live by, so God must be the one who changed. You know, imagine saying such a wacky thing, but that's where Job has gotten. Which, by the way, is why I think chapter 24, you have to read so closely to sort out all the pronouns and say, oh, now I'm talking about those guys. Okay, oh, now we switch back to those guys because you just have to, you know, rely on the context to see who's who. Kids speak. Kids, last time Job said that God wasn't the same as he used to be. Can that be true? No, that can't be true. God is always the same. He's always good. He always tells the truth. So, Job 24. important elements in the chapter. Job appealed to God in his first four speeches, and you go back and look at the outline, and you'll see it there, just right above there in the argument cycle recaps. You can see the different print for when he addresses God, and that starts in chapter 6. But in the last three speeches we've looked at, including this one, he does not address God at all. Even though the three prayers that he did have weren't especially reverent, at least he was appealing to God. But now, true to his description of his relationship with God, Job is actually avoiding God. Doesn't even want to address him anymore. Chapter 24 is Job's most in-depth argument for one of his main contentions: God allows bad people to have long, happy lives. This is Job's main answer to his three friends' contention that big punishments from God are reserved for the wicked only. That's why they're sure Job was hiding some big sin or sins. And they just have come right out and said it, haven't they? We know you've done, and they've even named things. We know that you did this. We know that you did that. Well, they didn't know it all, and he hadn't done it. The wicked's impunity is one of the main points that Elihu will have to refute. Okay, in chapter 34, verses 10 through 30, that's where Elihu is going to have just about as much space given to refuting it as Job does in this chapter to arguing for it, that the wicked are punished in this life, but it's just not on our timetable. All right, page 3, kids speak. Kids, Job said that God lets bad people get away with being bad, but does God do that? No, he didn't. They really don't get away with it, even though it does look like it sometimes. So as I pointed out as we read through the translation, there are seven groups of pronouns. The first five alternate between the oppressors and the oppressed. You can see the verse groupings there, and they're grouped that way with spaces between them. Group 6, verses 14 through 21, focuses on the oppressors, calling them they and he. And then finally, group 7 goes back to God, and perhaps mixing the rich and the poor. It's a little hard to tell. Now, the flow of the argument. Job begins by contrasting God's blueprint to our knowledge of it. Job's goal is to show that his friends are not as well acquainted with that blueprint as they have presumed. And he is right about that. Job will then alternate between describing the poor and their oppressors. First implication, hey, why isn't God helping the afflicted? When's that going to come up on God's schedule? Hey, why isn't God thwarting the wicked? You know, did that just be, oh, I'm going to have to move that to next week. Sorry, you know, tell my secretary. Finally, Job will resolve the question he first posed about God's mysterious agenda in the last paragraph, verse 22 through 24. Yes, the wicked come to an end by God's hand, but so it is with all men. Meantime, it is surely God who has given the wicked all the tools they use in their wickedness. Where else did they get them? Why else could they freely use them? Job ends with a flat challenge. Will y'all dare deny this? And guess what? They won't. This is it. When he finishes this, they're kind of like, yeah, we do see that. We can't deny it. That is how life goes. Kids speak. Kids, Job said that God wasn't helping poor people. Is that true? No. And sometimes it looks like it, but God hasn't forgotten about them. If they trust him, he will help them. All right, so, observations. Job has definitely lost any deference towards God he may have started with. Job rehearses both the evil, and he did start with it, by the way. You know, when he cursed the day of his birth, he said, and Eliphaz came back on him in that unexpected way, said, well, if you just would repent, maybe, you know, and started hinting at it. And Job's like, what? Come on. You know, he freely admitted these were words of desperation. You know, I wish I was dead right now. I'm in such great pain. Shouldn't you be just encouraging me and coming alongside me? So he did start with deference towards God, but little by little has lost it. Now he's lost it completely. Job rehearses both the evil men's prosperity and the troubles of the afflicted as settled matters. This is just how it goes, guys. It is not clear if Job is reversing views he had previously held, that he used to think, like his friends, that, you know, God pays back the wicked and protects the righteous. Most likely, he just never had talked about it in this light. Once they argued one way, and he said, wait a minute, I can take the opposite position very easily, and I think champion it successfully. So once he began, compelled in answering his three friends, the clarity of the problem became undeniable to him. And you can see it in his detailed descriptions. And again, his friends won't have an answer after this. Bildad's next speech, which is the last one from his friends, is just a brief grandstand. He didn't say anything to refute Job. And no other friend again will answer, especially after Job goes on his self-vindicating spiel in chapters 29 through 31, in which he names all the good things he did do and all the bad things he avoided, which was all true. That was all true of him. And they will realize that their attempt to bluff him into confession of sin had failed. Kids speak. Kids, does God make all the bad people stop being bad right away? No. And does he help all the poor people right away? No. No, but he keeps track of both, and he does what is right. But sometimes it looks to us like it takes a long time. It's true. Job has extensive knowledge of both the rich and the poor. As we see in his final vindication, he really was a man involved in the community, probably much more than his friends. Look at chapter 29. In chapter 29 and starting in verse 12, because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban, which may sound like that's a bit much there. Maybe it is. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was father to the poor, searched out the case that I did not know. So that's all his help for the poor. And notice the friends aren't going to come back and say, no, you didn't. Because he did. He did do all that. And then, verse 17, I broke the fangs of the wicked. So he used his wealth and influence to thwart wicked people wherever he could. I broke the fangs of the wicked. He was God's instrument in those regards. Which makes it more nonsensical that he is, you know, making his case against God now. He should have been looking at them as teammates. His love of neighbor had been part of his God-testified blamelessness. Remember, as God said to Satan, said, have you considered Job? Blameless, upright, fearing God, avoiding evil. God testified it, and Job's just testifying it too. Job's descriptions of the rich and poor are very eloquent. We have no reason to doubt their accuracy. Had they been inaccurate, the three friends would surely have retorted. What is inaccurate in Job is his interpretation of the facts. That's the problem with evolution, isn't it? They bring out these facts, but it's their interpretation of the facts that we disagree with. The interpretation comes out in his assessment of God's involvement. He is wrong that God had effectively encouraged the evildoers. But the three friends couldn't oppose this because by their framework, so many evildoers shouldn't even have been around, right? Elihu will have the answer to this. Just preview it real quick there. Go to chapter 34 and look at verse 10. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding, Job and three friends, far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, or who appointed him Lord over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together. All man would return to dust. If you have any understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern, will you condemn him who is most just? And I'll leave you to read the rest of it. We'll eventually get to that. But it says, yeah, God is watching out. And if you can get an approximation, and of course, it's easier to do this by looking at past history than by looking at the present, in which we're, you know, right in the jungle there with everything else. But if you look at the past, you can see, yeah, you see that God does have a schedule, and he is helping the poor, and he is bringing down the wicked. Kids speak. Kids, had Job been somebody who helped the poor? Mm-hmm. Did Job punish bad people? Yeah. Was God using Job to do those things? Yeah. So again, Job shouldn't have turned against God. Job is describing every society in history. Some less, some more, but all environments for the predator and the prey. This is consistent because of man's nature, pressing on us the need for a new nature. Job had one, but his rebellion had caused a reversion. I mean, you couldn't recognize him. This is one of the things Elihu says. I mean, Job's words are putting him in the same camp with the wicked, the oppressors. The French Revolution was an exploitation of such class tensions. Marxism is a continued call to the poor to overthrow the rich. Both are consciously based on violence and bloodshed. We just have to rise up and overthrow them. Marxists have embedded themselves in influential positions in America. The shock of recent massive changes in our society are not so shocking once we see their plan to control the universities and raise generations of radicals. Well played by them, stupid by us, letting them do it. I mean, we've let them do it for decades. We must retrain our youth in the comparative superiority of our capitalistic system, which does not get rid of covetousness, but which has better means of keeping it from harming the poor. Kids speak. Kids, some people say that all the poor people should get together and get rid of all the rich people. Is that the right way to do it? No. But should we all pray for God's help? Yeah, we should all be doing that. All right, applications. It is imperative that we adopt Elihu's view of God's justice right now on earth and throughout history. Yes, the wicked take as much power as they can, crushing the poor in the process. But God hears the cries of the afflicted and answers. One of the Psalms that we sing, Psalm 12, God hears. We just, in Job 34, verse 28, James 5, he pops out of an epistle to believers and says, woe to you rich that are oppressing God's people. But just as God used wicked men's murderous plans to accomplish redemption on the cross, so he continues to use their campaign against us, both for our sanctification and eventual refuge, as 2 Thessalonians 1:5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, and as final confirmation of their judgments, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Verses back to back. Kidspeak, how does God use the people who hate Him to help us? Well, when they're bad to us, it makes us decide if we really want to follow God. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Boy, if I was put to it, you know, would I stand firm? We find Elihu's view elsewhere as well, such as Psalm 73, which contains first doubt, like Job's, and then illumination, like Elihu's. That's the whole chapter of Psalm 73. It's kind of like playing out Job's doubt and then Elihu's light on it. The gospel in Job 24. There is injustice in the world. We all wish for justice. Well, maybe not the oppressors. Many set about to enforce their own justice. I'm going to get mine. People aren't going to use me, you know, on small scales or large. Others crusade for human perfection, believing in man's natural goodness. But the gospel is that God had to first put His people's personal injustices upon His Son on the cross. We are unjust. Then for us, final justice becomes a matter that is in God's hands. Immediate justice is mainly keeping ourselves to doing right, walking in both mercy and truth. God's deed at the cross also puts men on notice that a judge has been appointed. One of our race is finally worthy to distribute justice. That judge is offering peace terms in the gospel. Once man's situation is understood, the urgency of that peace carries its own alarm bell. So, you know, we're pleading with you, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, pleading with you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. Kidspeak, does God say that anyone can come to Him and He will wash away their sins by Christ's blood? Anyone? Yeah. Even those who were hurting His people? Yeah. That would include the Apostle Paul, right? For the walking wounded, arguing with God's ways in our mind is not a unique sin. We all do that. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for conviction. I need to recognize when I'm blaming God. Usually for me, it's pretty easy to spot. I just start complaining, saying negative things. All Scripture is profitable for correction. We have to hoist our perspective above where we judge God's motives by how circumstances affect us. All Scripture is profitable for schooling in righteousness. God, the prosperity of the wicked does bother me, even though I know You have it all in hand. Help me stay current with coming into Your presence to show me the true timescale by which justice is upheld. And that's Psalm 73 that we talked about that goes from doubt to an answer. The midpoint is Psalm 73:17. But when I came into Your sanctuary, then I saw their end. So compared to God, once He got it in a God scale, He could resolve it. Job is right about the wicked seeming to get away with it. The inequities in life are part of the landscape which naturally separate mankind into two groups. Luke 6, 20 through 26 lays the two groups out in the context of socioeconomic as well as spiritual conditions. Remember that? The second Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain. Blessed are you poor, and then blah, 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 second half, woe to you rich. Remember, if we're not poor, we have to jump track to join Jesus' religion. He brings in some well-off, well-off just means having more than enough, to help the poor among His people, as 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19 affirms. Charge, Pastor Timothy, tell the rich in your midst to share. Not suggest that it might be a good thing. Tell them to do it. That's why God has them there. Job had no problem in this area. He was not stingy, and he was not proud. He was lowly. God couldn't have called him blameless otherwise. He helped the poor. He opposed oppressors. But our skin is attached to all of us. When we are miserable bodily, we cannot help feeling complaint. Without this feeling, for one thing, it's hard for us to identify with the afflicted as Christ has identified with us. So, yeah, I had a real complaining spell last night. I'm not having this. It was pretty much all because I had a little fluid, you know, right there where it's making me, I can't go to sleep because it feels like I have to cough. And I was just like, man, this is just a bummer. I mean, what a baby. Come on. But I was complaining my head off. And so I said, okay, Lord, you orchestrated that one real nice. I'm able to put that right into Job. I mean, he was really suffering. And, you know, complaint just comes with suffering. Enough bodily pain will cause us to doubt if God is for us. Job teaches us to confess God's continued sympathy in the face of seemingly zero evidence of it. I mean, Job was just flattened, wasn't he? All of his kids killed, all of his cattle taken, boils head to toe that made him wish he was dead. So, I mean, he's just like, okay, God, you couldn't be more obvious than this, but why don't you like me? So, of course, he had the wrong conclusion. That's why the book of Job is there, isn't it? But we can have the most extreme case and compare it to ours and say, no, God is still for me because he has placed me in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your words. Thank you for this wonderful book and the place that it takes amongst the body of truth. And we pray that we would learn from it what we need to learn, O God. Sanctify us through our trials. Let us glory in Christ who took the lowest of lows in order to bring us out of our misery. We thank you, Father, in his name. Amen. Now let's turn in closing to number. I don't have it up here. Oh, there it is. Number 461, Not What My Hands Have Done, in the red hymnal. And let's stand as we sing. Number 461.
Save my guilty soul.